chapter 8. Food sacrifice to idols. Now, about food sacrifice to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does nothing to bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block for the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have this knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols. So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Martin is going to come up and preach, and let's just pray before Martin comes up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is alive. Jesus is alive, and he speaks to us today. And your word is powerful to change our hearts. Heavenly Father, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and mouths to taste the Lord Jesus today. To understand the message, that it may change our lives, that we may become more like the Lord Jesus, and that we may praise him forever and ever. Heavenly Father, as Martin comes up to preach, be with him now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, it's often been said that Christianity is not only taught, but it is also caught. And as believers live alongside each other in the local church, they catch Christian habits from each other. And a church can, as it were, corporately develop a kind of a church culture. Sometimes that can be quite amusing. There's a story about quite a powerful preacher around about the wartime, and he was from Wales, he was very emotional and so on, but he had a kind of a slightly crooked neck, and evidently people who really admired his preaching and who also went into the ministry, some of them would kind of preach with a kind of a head to one side because, you know, this is the way the guy did it. I remember actually as a fairly young believer, I used to from time to time go and listen to Peter Masters at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and some of you know that he has a slight lisp, and he says pray rather than pray, and I found myself doing the same thing. I would say, let's pray together. It was a ridiculous kind of imitation. So sometimes it could be amusing. Sometimes actually catching Christian habits from others can be a really good thing, and I suppose that's one of the reasons why we encourage people to mentor one another, the kind of thing that Laura's been doing and many others doing and so on. But also it can be something which is damaging. And we were thinking, weren't we, in that book, True Friendship, some of us in the week, that friends can be a real virtue, but also the wrong friends can be quite damaging. I'd like us to think this morning, therefore, about what kind of example we are setting to others around us in the fellowship. Because we all set an example, for good or for bad, whether we want to or not. You might say, well, I don't want people to look at me, but people do look at you. And we all set an example, whether we want to or not. Now, some of us here have children in the fellowship, some even have grandchildren in the fellowship, and they all look and learn. That's the very nature of things. And I just want us to think about the question, are we being a good example to those who are looking at us? What are they learning as they look at us? And our passage this morning has one of its concerns is this, the way in which our lives as believers affect other believers around us. How does our knowledge, our understanding, our behaviour as believers, how does it influence the other believers around us? And the writer, the Apostle Paul, hopes that our love for one another will mean that we will really want to be a good example to others and really want to be good for each other. You may have picked up that he refers to our fellow believers as those for whom Christ died. And we're kind of reminded that Christ gave his life for these people, for his people. He did all he could to bring them into a rich relationship with his heavenly Father. They are precious to him. And we have to ask this question as we look around Grove Hill. Are our brothers and sisters in the faith, are they precious to us? Are we willing to do what we can to see our fellow believers grow in their relationship with God? A relationship which was won at such a high price. Now, this is one of the concerns that our passage has this morning, because something sad was going on in the church at Corinth to which this letter was sent. Something sad was going on in the church at Corinth to which this letter was sent. We're returning this morning to our series in 1 Corinthians, and I hope that maybe over these weeks and as we continue this series, you kind of get a clearer understanding of the kind of church that is in the spotlight here. And that you might also see, well, those kind of issues that were going on in that church, some of the sad things there, are also very relevant for today, very topical. I can see those things in my own fellowship. I can see those things in my own heart. I can see that some of the issues that the writer is dealing with are issues that I need to deal with as well. Well, the last time we were in 1 Corinthians, Andre was helping us to go through chapter 7, and we were thinking about marriage, we were thinking about singleness. But now we move to chapter 8, and it's the beginning of a new section. It really goes from chapter 8, verse 1, to chapter 11, verse 1. And hopefully over the next few weeks, we'll see the issue that Paul is dealing with in these chapters. And at the beginning in chapter 8, we see that he's addressing a group of people who are acting carelessly and damaging the faith and spiritual growth of others. They are bad examples. They are careless in the way that they are living, and it is damaging the faith and spiritual growth of others around them. How was this happening? Simply this. This careless group were going into pagan temples and eating the food in those temples which had been dedicated, sacrificed, in some way handed over to and associated with the idols of that place. Now, this group felt that they were able to do this because they said, look, we know the idols don't really exist. There is no Zeus standing up there above the clouds. They are simply a figment of people's imagination, and therefore the food in the temple is just food. And what's wrong with enjoying good food? Now, the Apostle Paul agrees with their reasoning. He says, what you know about these things, what you understand about the fact that these idols are just figments of imagination, there is no Zeus standing above the clouds, is exactly right. There is only one God, there is only one Lord. He agrees with their reasoning. Let's turn to the passage, chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, to just see how when he deals with this matter, he agrees with their reasoning. Look at that in verse 4 of chapter 8. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, and certainly were around in the time of the Romans and the Greeks, yet for us there is but one God the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. Paul agrees with their reasoning when it comes to this food sacrificed to idols. Idols are a figment of people's imagination. It is but food. It will not connect us with anything nasty. And what's wrong with enjoying good food? But the problem was this. Their habit, their example, was leading other believers to follow them into the temple to eat that food. And these were believers who had not really come to the same understanding about whether or not these idols exist. And it was proving very damaging to their conscience. So see that, he says in verse 7. Having agreed with them about their understanding that idols are but a figment of people's imagination, then there is one God, one Lord. See what he says in verse 7. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. One group's way of behaving, although it was based on the truth and on accurate knowledge in this matter, was proving destructive in the spiritual growth and development of others. So just see how he works this out in verse 9 and following. He says this, Be careful, therefore, that the exercise of your freedom, when it comes to going into a temple, eating this food, etc., etc., be careful that the exercise of your freedom, verse 9, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. And here he spells it out. Look, for if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed, damaged, harmed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. How does Paul end up thinking about this practically? Verse 13, therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Let's just put up on the screen, shall we, Pete, kind of the lesson that Paul is teaching here. Our knowledge and freedom as believers is to take second place behind our love for others and our desire for their spiritual good. Our knowledge and freedom as believers take second place behind our love for others and a desire for their spiritual good. Now let me just say that there is no direct equivalent to the pagan temples that we read about here in our current society and our current culture. There is no exact equivalent to the situation we're reading here today. But I just want us to think about that situation, and then I want to suggest some parallels to that today. There's no exact equivalent, but it doesn't mean that there are no parallels. Let me just explain again what was going on here. You know, excavations around Corinth have evidently unearthed a temple to a goddess. And around the edge of the temple are 40 different dining rooms, each about 5 meters square, with enough space for 9 or 10 people to meet at a time. No cooking facilities were in those rooms, and so therefore the meat that was sacrificed on some kind of altar in the main part of the temple, cooked elsewhere, was then brought to these smaller dining rooms, which possibly had a little effigy of the goddess in them. So you get the idea that this food has been kind of devoted to this goddess. You eat the meal in the presence of this goddess, and the idea that as you're with her people around this meal together, something of the power that you believe she has to do you good is kind of picked up by you, and it leads to a better life, perhaps to better crops, perhaps to fertility, perhaps to meeting and having good luck with good people in the week ahead. And it was well worth going along to these occasions. The meat was very often of the best sort to start with, and the kind of people around were the kind of the in crowd of the town, the people who could afford to go and meet in these different dining rooms. It was the place to be. Very often it was a place to do business, to make good contacts, the place for finding husbands for your daughters and wives for your sons. It was a place of power and of pride for the town, and the local citizens were there to see and to be seen. Now, as I say, there's no direct equivalent to that in our culture today. You might find in other parts of the world, something like a Hindu temple in India might function in that kind of way. A place of kind of reinforcing your confidence in certain gods by eating food dedicated to them, a place of fraternizing and making business contacts and finding partners for your children, so on. If you went to a Hindu temple in India, it's a place of national pride as well, and so on. That's an equivalent. In our culture, there's no direct equivalent. It doesn't mean that there's no parallels at all. And if we want to find something parallel in our Western culture, especially in our Western secular culture where there's no belief in anything supernatural, we need to start by asking this question. What are the things that our society believes today will bring it happiness and peace and security and significance? What are the things that our society looks to, as the society then look to these various gods and goddesses and so on, and so do people around the world? What does our secular Western society look to as saying, these are the things that will give me peace, security, significance, well-being, happiness? These, when you can identify them, these are the counterfeit gods and lords of our day and age. Let me just suggest some. I think there's many. Let me just suggest them. I think probably one of the biggest ones that our society constantly looks to for happiness, security, significance, all those kind of things, is money and material things. Money and materialism, a very big god of today. So think about this: home ownership, financial independence, material comforts are the holy grail of the middle class Anglo-Saxon. So consider how much of our conversation is about house prices, what we're doing with our homes, about our savings, our possessions, and so on. Why are these things so important to us? They are like the gods of our age. These things bring me happiness. These things bring me security, significance, peace. Now think about another god. Think about physical pleasure, especially sexual pleasure, or the experience that drugs or alcohol might give somebody, or the experience of dance, or the delight in music, or the fun of humour. All of those things which kind of give me a good experience, those things are very much the god of this day. Those things I look to to give me peace and happiness and significance in my world. We can think also of something like information, education, knowing things. A massive God today. I must be in the loop. I must know what's going on all the time. Or lastly, you might think about something like creativity and freedom. Again, that's a big God today. Think of somebody like Grayson Perry, who's a man who just does what he wants. If he wants to dress in a certain way, if he wants to take on a certain persona, he would do that. He's very free in his artistic expression, not only with what he creates, but what he does with himself. And that is a very big God today. If I can be free and creative and express myself exactly as I want, then that gives me a sense of significance. And then that gives me a sense of happiness. Now, once we've identified those kind of gods and lords of our age, we have to think about, well, how do we go about honouring them? Where is it where the temple space? Where are these things kind of lifted up and acknowledged and honoured? And again, I don't think there's kind of one space. It's not as though where there's the secular temple somewhere sitting in Woodford. But think about this. Think about the television. Isn't many ways the television the kind of sacred space of our contemporary culture? This is the place that we go to where all of those things are kind of reinforced. Think about how many of our television programs are about material things. Property, you get location, location, location. Move to the country, cash in the attic, Top Gear, whatever it might be. All of those things are reinforcing the idea that property, possessions, money, material things, these are the source of happiness. Consider how many entertainments are just reinforcing the idea that experience, pleasure, these are the things that will bring you happiness and significance. Think about how often sexual gratification is there in a film or a TV program or whatever it might be. These things are kind of reinforcing all the time. This is the God. This is the place you go to. They're kind of honouring them. We're kind of going there and being reinforced in our confidence in these kind of things. But I think there might also be kind of particular places that you might, physical places you might go to where these things are particularly honoured. Think about something like a nightclub. They're very much the gods of pleasure and physical experience and popularity and freedom are being honoured. Think about something like the Ideal Home Exhibition where, you know, the gods of materialism are really heavily on display and prominence before us at those kind of places. Now, whether it's through the television or through certain places that we might go to, the gods of our age, even in our secular age, where we don't believe in spiritual things, even the gods of our age are constantly being honoured and acknowledged and looked to give us happiness, peace, significance, security, well-being. It's exactly the things that the Greeks looked to Zeus and the other gods of their days to give them. So when we come to know the true and living God, when we come to meet the true fount of every blessing, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gives us real hope for the present and the future, the one whom to know is better than life itself, the one who, as Paul says here, is the God and Father from whom all things came and for whom we live, and the Lord Jesus through whom all things came and through whom we live. When we come to know him and to faith in Christ, when we start to see through the materialism of our day and the emptiness of pleasure seeking and the limitations of learning and of creativity, when we come to know God and his love for us in Christ, it will change our attitude to the gods and lords of our day and the things that so often connect us to them. These things, materialism, whatever it might be, these things are no longer the gods and lords of our lives. We're not looking to them so much as the source of happiness, significance, security, peace, well-being, joy. They're no longer that source of those things that we once thought them today. And we can enjoy some of those things, material things, physical pleasures, education, creativity. We can enjoy those things as good things and not God things. We can enjoy those things as good gifts from God, but not gods in and of themselves. But as we do so, as we enjoy those things as good things, but not God things, as we do that, we have to keep in mind how our involvement with these things is affecting the lives of other believers. Because for them, some of these things still are very much gods and lords in their lives. Let me give you two examples before we finish. Susie has been a Christian for a while. She loves to dance. She loves to mix with her friends. So when she goes to a club, it is just a fun night out with her friends. But Kim, Susie's Christian friend, finds the whole club scene means something very different to her. And it connects her with that kind of intoxicating feeling of wanting to be seen and attracting the attention of guys around her. The results when Kim goes to the club are sometimes embarrassing, even shameful for her. How should Susie react to this reality? Should she think very carefully about clubbing again with Kim? Should she think very carefully about her habit of going to a club, how it might affect Kim and what it might result in Kim's life? Let me give you another example. Eric is a faithful church member. He has a nice house, modest in size, but he's looked after it well. He appreciates the space he has, the design that he and his wife has put into it. But when he talks to Stan about home improvements, it kind of takes over the whole conversation. Stan has a very grand house, the kind that Eric dreams of. And Stan realizes that talking about his home is not really very good for Eric. Stan knows that material things are not the way to happiness and tries to steer the conversation with Eric to matters about, well, the ministry of the church, the spiritual state of his children, rather than to get him on that same old track, his home, his property, his possessions. So you see, here we have with Susie and with Eric, believers who have a certain knowledge and a freedom. They say, I know that material things are not my God, I can just enjoy them for what they are. I know that there's nothing wrong with dancing and enjoying music and time with my friends. They have that knowledge, they have that freedom. But now they're going to place that in the second place behind their love for their fellow Christian and their desire for the spiritual good of that fellow Christian. Now what we've said there is we've credited Susie and Eric with a very responsible way of handling their knowledge and their freedom. The sad thing is, and this is why Paul is so concerned here, the sad thing is that what he saw going on in Corinth was not like that. People who had that knowledge, people who had that freedom, were not putting it as second place to their love for others. Rather, they were saying, I can do what I like. I know this about these idols. I know that they're nothing. I can go and enjoy the food, and I don't care what effect it has on others. And you notice maybe right at the beginning of this chapter a very famous little phrase, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Now what that word puffed up means is it comes 6 times in 1 Corinthians, it only comes once elsewhere in the Bible outside of 1 Corinthians. It's a real issue with the Corinthians. They are a puffed up people. It means if they're arrogant. They say to them, we know this, we can do this, and we're going to do it, regardless of what effect it has on other people. But Paul is saying, look, in your attitude to those around you, even though you know something, even though you're free to enjoy it, think about its effect on others. Be like Christ. He gave himself to purchase a people for his heavenly Father. He sacrificed his life for them. Are you willing to sacrifice some of your freedom for the good of those around you. Be a believer, not echoing the arrogance of this world. This is my right. I don't care what effect it has on other people. That's their problem. They've got to sort themselves out. But echoing the love and sacrifice of Christ. Somebody once said this: when God measures the Christian, he does not put his tape measure around their head, but around their heart. Knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. And we're going to take up something of that theme in our closing song this morning. It's going to be up on the screen.